You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from lead pastor Andy Hunt. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Today is the second last day of our study through the book of John. We are coming to completion, and we have Father's Day next week, and then we will finish off the week after that. But even though there's only a little over a chapter to go in this book, there are two interactions that we're going to read about, one with Thomas and one with Peter, that are really important and really intriguing in what they explain to us about that post-resurrection relationship that Jesus has with his disciples and with us today. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 24. We left off in last week, but let me just set this up a little bit. We are living in a day and age where it is increasingly harder to know what is true and what is not. And I've spoken to a couple of people about this. It used to be that we used to have to, you know, that old saying, I'll believe it if I see it. I believe it if I see it. I need to see it with my own two eyes. And then our seeing graduated to, I'll believe it if you, like, because we all carry a camera in our pocket, I'll believe it if I can see it. If you've taken a photo or if you've got a video of that, show me. And then I'll believe what you have seen or what you're saying. But we've come to a point now where AI video has made it more difficult in that what we see on a screen now, we still don't know whether we can, we now don't know whether we can believe it. And so actually I need to see it with my own two eyes. What will happen in the future from there, I don't even know. And for those who don't know what I'm talking about with regard to AI video, I've got a couple of examples for you. Now, this first one is from 2023, 2 years ago. And there was someone who created a video. So AI video is video that's produced just from text prompts. And someone prompted AI to generate a video of Will Smith eating spaghetti. Has anyone seen this video before? Back from 2023? Not many people. A couple. Dave Reardon, I'm sure that you have seen this one. Will Smith eating spaghetti. And I don't know why they used this, but they did. And then they've actually kind of month by month as AI has continued on, tested to see the advancement of video using a prompt of Will Smith eating spaghetti. And so this one is kind of our first, well, it's not the first, but our introduction into AI-created video of Will Smith eating spaghetti 2 years ago. Let's have a look. There he is. And as you can see, like, it kind of looks like Will Smith, and it's kind of spaghetti. He's kind of eating. And that's kind of the best we get. Thanks, Dave. You can get rid of that one now. Yeah, get rid of it. Yeah. That's it. All right, done. Okay. That's the best it could do only 2 years ago. This next video I'm going to show you was the same prompts, but only from a couple of months ago with AI video. Let's have a look at this one. Again, Will Smith eating spaghetti by the beach. It even gets produced with sound. You don't have sound on this one. I didn't want to produce the sound, but yeah. Anyway, we can probably turn that off now. Yep. He can even have it. I mean, the fact that he's drinking orange juice with spaghetti, that's AI for you. But in only 2 years, we've gone from that to that. That was not Will Smith. He was not on video. That is simply a computer generating what it thinks that we want based on text prompts. We don't know what video is going to be doing. And it's this relationship between seeing something and believing it's real or not that we're going to see in this part of John where we talk about Thomas. So, where are we? Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared to Mary. He has appeared to the disciples. And they are again being sent, they're recommissioned to preach the word of God, to preach the truth of Jesus being the Son of God. And at this point, the disciples are in hiding. And I make this point, they were in hiding because they were fearful that the Jewish leaders would come after them. Because as Jesus has risen from the dead, there is a thing that they purport, and you can read this in Matthew 28, which is a great parallel to what we're reading, that the leaders purport this story, and I mentioned this, they purport this story that the disciples came and they were the grave robbers and they took Jesus' body and claimed that he was resurrected. And if you think about the boffins behind the leaders, in today's day and age, they would have said, create an AI video of a security camera footage of the disciples and put it on Facebook and put it on Instagram and X and all these sorts of things and just make this story get out there. The interesting part is when we read Matthew 28, we see that Matthew says that this story is still going around and is believed today, some 50 or 60 years when the book is written after the actual events. And so it's like your grandfather passing on to your father, passing on to you, and then you are going about telling this story. And this is the way this misinformation has spread and they are stuck there. But as we're about to read, not all the disciples happen to be in that room where Jesus appeared to them. And so let's look at verse 24 of John chapter 20. Now, who is it? Thomas, our main man in this part of the story. One of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, in your Bibles, this word here, twin, might be called, what does it have? Anyone have it? Didymus. Do you know what Didymus means? Twin. Yes. That's exactly right. In Greek, that's the Greek word. Now, do you know what Thomas means in Aramaic? Twin. So very creatively, he was a twin and was maybe an identical twin. And because they couldn't tell him apart, we'll just call you twin and we'll call you twin. You can be Didymus, you can be Thomas, and we'll just call you twin and you'll answer. Where's Caleb and Nathan? Either of them here. They've had that experience, I'm sure, of being called a different brother. And so we have Thomas and he's not with them originally. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, look at this, I will never believe. Pretty strong statement from Thomas. I will never believe. I want to quickly look and just look down the page of where you are, down to verse 30 of this chapter. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is written, John is saying, so that you may believe. And then we have this encounter with Thomas, who is seeing it in front of his eyes, and who is saying, I will never believe. I will never believe what you're telling me unless I see it, unless I touch. And I really felt prompted at this point in time to speak to anyone in the church that perhaps you're wondering, you're still making your way through, what is faith? Who is God? Is Jesus, is he really real? And this might come across a little bit strong to you or to all of us today, but it should. Because, and I think maybe even Josh said it, great job, Josh. Thank you for leading us in communion as well. Fantastic. Either we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and rose again, and that after living a sinless life so that we might be saved from the punishment that was due us because of our sin, rose again. We either believe that or we don't. And one might say, I'm still processing it. Like it's maybe this is true. I'm just not sure yet. I'm still working it all out. Or be even, you know, I'm not ready to jump into this yet. I'm not ready to believe. But sitting on the fence is not believing. Sitting on the fence is still, I don't believe. There is no hedging our bets when it comes to faith. There's no, I believe in this religion over here and on this day I think that suits me better and maybe this over here. That's not how faith in God works. Jesus, the only one who can save. Sitting on the fence is not it. And this is the whole purpose. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to go and read the book of John after today. Today, read it today. Let John give you a shove off the fence so that you might believe. And let today, hopefully, through what we discuss, it be a nudge for you. So, Thomas, they tell him they've seen Jesus. And apparently, Thomas thought, man, it must have been a ghost. It must have been something else because it cannot be a resurrection. At the very least, you must have been hallucinating. And I find this interesting because Thomas was there to see Jesus perform miracles. Thomas was there to see Jesus work in supernatural ways. When the disciples were on the water, rowing the boat back or sailing the boat back, and they saw Jesus off in a distance walking on the water, what did they think? Who did they think he was? They thought he was a ghost. So clearly in their minds, there was in that time this thought, ghosts around, it must be a ghost. And so he's thinking, guys, it must have been a ghost. I need to touch. For clarity, this whole part here, I will never believe. It's in response to what they're telling him, but what does that actually mean? I don't think in my study and in people that I've listened to speak about this in commentaries, I don't think this is Thomas saying that he has lost his faith in Jesus completely. However, it is clear that his belief in the resurrection clearly wasn't there. Just like Mary did, I think, that he was trying to fit what he was seeing into the box of his own belief system. Instead of looking at the evidence, seeing who Jesus was, and saying, actually, I think my belief system needs to be challenged here. Not what I'm seeing of Jesus over here. From the weight of the witnesses that have shared, the eyewitness statements, I need to consider this. A ghost, he thinks, but apparently not a resurrection. In any case, he needed to resolve this. And again, if you are here in the room and there is anything about the story of Jesus, his birth, sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection that you have not reconciled, do the work. Wrestle this to the ground. Because life and death are in the balance. Do not, I don't know who to look to, but God sees you and he sees the wrestle that you have had and he wants to open your eyes. But you need to decide to humble your heart and do the work. Find out whether this is true. And what did Thomas do? For his belief, he did this. In this moment, he put some conditions on his belief. I need to be able to touch his body. I don't need to just see him. Because it's spirits perhaps, but I need to touch him. And so the disciples are at this point in time where they have this skeptic in their midst. They're thrilled that Jesus is now alive. They believe. But they have this skeptic. And I don't believe from this interaction that we can say Thomas was a thorn for them. Nor was he questioning everything he'd already witnessed. He was just wrestling. For a whole week, we know, he was wrestling with what they had told him. And the truth is that wrestling, even for us, as followers of Christ, as Christians, wrestling is real. And wrestling is even important. Wrestling with or for our faith is something that we all do. Faith in Jesus is not effortless. And I heard it said this way by someone, that some people can have almost a schizophrenic faith. You go, I have no doubt that Jesus is Lord. But when it comes to like him supplying all my needs, I just don't know. Like, I just can't see it. I just don't know. Or things like, I believe that he died and that he rose again. I believe my sins are forgiven. But if you'd really ask me the truth, I have zero faith that this relationship with my parents can change. Or this relationship with my children can change. This relationship with my husband or with my wife can change. I believe, yes, my sins are forgiven, but I have zero faith that that's ever going to change or that God can do anything in that instance. I believe I'm going to heaven, but I've given up hope that my life can be any better right now, that I can experience anything like a life to the full because of this mess that I find myself in. And again, I want to encourage you, wrestle, fight. Now, I've echoed in my life the father of the child that we read about in Mark 9 many times, that God, I believe, but help my unbelief. In whatever area of life that is, where the promises of your word are clear, and I'm just not living in that way, Lord, help my unbelief. Stir my faith again. Stir my faith for more of you and your work in my life. Because the enemy, we've got to know, this battle that we're in, the enemy will always try to steer you towards unbelief, for you to settle for less than God's best in your life. And this is what's happening in part to Thomas through this time. I remember as a young boy growing up, having many wrestling matches with my dad. Any blokes in the place, or any girls as well, remember having wrestling matches with your dad? Can I see anybody? Maybe a handful of people. We've done it certainly as well. Yep, great. And I would jump on his back and I would try and wrestle him to the ground and I'd get him there and he'd humor me for a few minutes before he'd had enough and then he'd just overwhelm me and go pin me on the ground and that was it. Normally a tickle followed after that as well. And as the years went on, little Andrew got a little bit stronger. And little Richard, or old Richard, got a bit older. And so these two things came to a point in time right in the middle. And gentlemen, I don't know about you, but I was trying to recall the time where I finally overwhelmed my dad and pinned him to the ground. But I couldn't remember it. Such is the wisdom of my father that he saw the line coming and decided to stop that process well and truly beforehand. I've only just realized that that is what happened. And I was going to actually give an example. And Caleb, are you here? Caleb Blacker? Is Caleb here? Cabe, stand up. Stand up, Cabe. This is Caleb Blacker. And Chris, stand up, Chris. Caleb, how old are you, mate? Caleb's 21. Chris is older than that. And I was going to invite you guys up to the stage and just see that dynamic at play. Caleb, on a scale of 1 to 10, you give me a 1 meaning my dad would pin me straight away and 10 being this would be a... Thank you, guys. You may be seated. When's the last time, Chris? When's the last time?
When he was 21.
You wait until you get home, boy. You wait. Getting thrown in the pool later. And this picture of this wrestle can somewhat be what it's like with our faith sometimes. That the circumstances are like the father. Our circumstances in life can just so easily, when we are young, when we are immature, can overwhelm us and pin us to the ground. We can feel like that's the way we can walk through life. Every time something goes wrong, every time we have a bad day and end up in a mess, sometimes we can just tend to go towards doubting our relationship with God or doubting the truth of God and His Word, doubting that we are actually a child of His, or doubting that we are loved so incredibly by the Creator of the universe. But over time, as we strengthen ourselves by reading the Word, by spending time with the Lord, it's like little Andrew getting a little bit stronger and a little bit stronger. And as we grow in our faith, the circumstances of life, they perhaps do not change. However, we are in a different position to overcome and overwhelm the circumstances because we not have made ourselves stronger, but because we know all the more who Jesus is in the midst of those circumstances. That we do not need to doubt. We can say, Jesus, I am yours. I know I am yours, and I know I can overcome. I know I do not need to be anxious today any longer. I do not need to be fearful today any longer. I do not need to worry about the future, because God, you are good and you care for me. And I know that you are present with me. And I thank you today for giving me peace in and amidst this turmoil and these trials that I face. I can overwhelm my circumstances, not necessarily change them, although God can work in that as well, but I can overwhelm them with my mindset as I fix my eyes on Jesus, as I know his word. And that the doubt then starts to fade. Don't settle. Wrestle and engage in the fight. So we pick it up in verse 26. 8 days later, so it's been over a week, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, like last time, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. We remember, we read that. Jesus said that the first time, so not to startle them when he arrived. Verse 27. And so it's interesting here, he arrives, peace be with you. And then, Thomas, I need to go straight to you, Thomas. And he says, Thomas, put your finger there, here, and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. And Thomas answered him. This is my favorite part of this whole thing. My Lord and my God. Speaking both to his relationship then with Jesus and his acknowledgement of Jesus' divinity in that moment. My Lord and my God. This clear confession of Thomas's right here is a masterful literary stroke by John, in which he's pointing us back, if you remember the prologue, John 1:1, he's pointing back to that part where John talks about Jesus being the Son of God and makes that point for us to believe. This is a revelatory statement by Thomas. It is an emphatic, I believe. My Lord and my God. In verse 29, it says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Which is for all of us here today. For everybody who lived beyond Jesus' time here on earth. Jesus is saying, you're at no disadvantage compared to my followers at that time. And that this is not a blind faith that we now experience. Faith in Jesus is about so much more than simply what we see with our own two eyes. Because we trust the Bible, those books that you have in your hands, the precious Word of God, we trust it. And you can trust the Bible. There is so much evidence regarding the validity of this book. And I was going to push you and point you in a direction of a guy that you may have heard called Wes Huff. Wes Huff on YouTube, and is doing a series about encountering the Bible and going through the origins of the Bible. There is so much to it to the point where it is almost more unreasonable. It is more unreasonable to reject the Bible than it is to actually believe that it is true and that it exists in its form as the Word of God. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Someone mentioned before the service, don't you wish we could understand what some of those things were? Wouldn't it be exciting to see what else Jesus did? But these ones are written, and I think you could say, and are sufficient, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What John is saying, he's only given us a glimpse, but the glimpse is sufficient for you to believe, to put your life completely and wholly in his hands so that we might also experience eternal life with him. And to me, and to you, I'm sure that as we get to the end of this chapter, it feels like a closeout, doesn't it? It feels like this should be the end of the book of John. A bit of a sign-off. In your Bible, you might have a little heading above where we started reading in verse 24 that says, the purpose of this book, or something like that. It's the purpose. Here's why it's been written. And it would be fine. But John is not done. Because there is someone that he needs to give context to. His old mate, Peter. And with just a few minutes left, we're just going to read through the first few verses of chapter 21. And we're going to complete it in a couple of weeks' time. Because if we didn't have John 21, we would go from Peter, who we know has gone through that process of denying Christ. He's had that really low moment. He's now witnessed that Jesus has come back to life. And that's kind of all we get, a brief moment there. And then, fast forward, if you read the book of Acts, you see Peter, and this is a new Peter. This is not the same Peter that we just experienced who denied Christ. This is a bold Peter preaching the word. What happened? What was his encounter in that moment to go from being that guy to this guy? John chapter 21 is what we get. And John does his mate Peter a solid by writing this. So let's read verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is actually the Sea of Galilee. Exactly. And it's listed as, Gennesaret? Is that right? Does anyone know? The Sea of Gennesaret? I think it is in Matthew. It's listed as that. A few different times as it was listed in different times. And the Sea of Tiberias because of the Roman city that was nearby. And they named it that. And so John uses that, again, for context for everyone. Let's move on. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas. So Simon Peter was there. Thomas, called the twin. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee, who is James. And who is John, writer of this, and two others of his disciple were there. So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We've got 7 disciples that have gone on this journey. And speaking of the journey, one last time, map time. So again, just understanding the journey. So they meet Jesus down here in Jerusalem, and they've got to trek all the way up here to the Sea of Galilee, which is where this next portion is taking place. And they've come because Jesus has given them this instruction to go to this mountain. And I think we read that in Matthew 28 as well. Jesus instructs them to go to this mountain, and I'm going to meet you there. We don't exactly know which mountain it is. And so they do, they come. And this is about a 4 or 5 day journey. We've got to know. This is not just walk over here in half an hour and I'll meet you over there. This is like go to this place. And it's a trek. And so they, in faith, head on this journey up to Galilee and are near the sea. All right, let's read on. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And then they said to him, we'll go with you. And so they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Fishing was done a lot of the time overnight. That's where the best catches were going to take place. Now, this is one of those statements, I'm going fishing, but I wish the Bible gave us more context on. And there are some best guesses at exactly why this was in the Bible, and I've heard it preached various different ways, and there's 2 main ways of thinking about this. The first is that after Jesus had called Peter, that this is a direct act of disobedience to Jesus because he is going back to his old way of thinking, his old way of living to go fishing. Peter was indeed a fisherman. That his faith had been rocked so much to the point where he is now deciding to go a different way. And that certainly is one way of thinking about it. I've heard that preached really strongly. And again, the outcome of it all, it doesn't really matter as to which way you see this. But there is another way of thinking about it as well. That as the disciples make their way to the mountain and they discover that Jesus is not there yet and they're waiting to meet him, Peter simply decides to do something to pass the time. And man, fishing is what I know. So let's go fishing. What would it be for us today? Let's go get something to eat. Let's just go get something to eat. Yeah. We're waiting. Let's just fill ourselves up or give our mouths something to do. And we can see that, you know, that in support of this, that the disciples themselves, I don't know where I'm drawing right now. Let me just highlight. We'll go with you. The disciples don't really have too much of an issue with what Peter is suggesting here. They're not rebuking him for, You cannot go that way. We need to follow the Lord. They say, all right, we'll come with you. We'll come with you for a fish because we know how to do that as well. They didn't think it was a bad idea. And as we read the Bible and understand more fully Peter's character, we know that him doing something like this, it doesn't seem out of the ordinary for him. He was an active guy. He was a forward guy. He was the first person to run into the empty tomb. It was Peter. The first one to, or the one who cut off the soldier's ear when Jesus was being arrested. It was Peter, who was the one who requested to step out of the boat, walk on the water. Like, it's Peter, part of his character. The first to declare Jesus as the Son of God, Peter. And so it fits with his character that while he was waiting, he would decide not to wait passively, but to wait actively. And he says, I'm going fishing. And even today, as we are here, we wait, as we have sung this morning, for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait his coming. Apparently, there's been something going around that it's going to be like in September, I heard this morning someone say. And dates have been set for years. What is the active waiting? When Jesus first called the disciples and they were fishing, what did he say? He said, no longer become fisher of fish. I want you to become fishers of men. He's calling them that at that point. There is an activity to our waiting for the second coming of the Lord. There was a book that was released in the mid-80s by a gentleman named Edgar Wisenant. And it was titled this, and you can put it up on the screen. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. This book sold millions of copies. And I don't know, you know, he went through the Bible and he tried to work out the dates, and people have set dates for Jesus' return so many times. But then it didn't happen in 1988. It didn't happen. And so then the next book that he wrote was The Rapture Report for 1989, and it went to 1999. By 1993 and 1994, he'd put that idea down and was probably onto something else. But for a long time, even in the time of the apostles, there were people that were thinking, it's just around the corner. And there is a good active waiting and there is a poor active waiting. And I remember Graham telling me about this, about books like this and people having that mindset, and people would just go into amazing amounts of debt because they were thinking, well, it's not my problem because Jesus is returning, so I'm just going to live how I need to live and not worry about the future because he's coming back. And that was probably 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. How old are you? No. It was a long time ago. It was decades ago that this type of thinking was taking place. That is the negative side of active waiting. The positive side of active waiting acknowledges that while we still have breath, we still have purpose. And we still have a purpose to be as the disciples were in becoming fishers of men. And I spoke about it last week. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue to preach the Word of God with boldness to those around us. This is the active waiting that we still have. I don't know about you. I'm going to still go fishing. My neighbor still needs to know Jesus. I have family members who still need to know Jesus. My barber still needs to know Jesus. I've been going to the same barber for like 12 years And man, I'm just waiting for him to say yes one day. You may watch this, but it's the reason I go and see him. It's because I'm fishing. I'm actively waiting. If Jesus returns tomorrow, praise God. Like, let's go. But if he doesn't, I'm going to be fishing in that way because people need to know that Jesus is true, that he is real, and that he died for them. He loves them. There is a God who loves them and cares for them. And so passive waiting, church, is not what we have been called to do. Worship team, come and let's close in song. And so Peter, he gets in the boat and he goes fishing. And no doubt, he's still feeling horrible about himself for denying Christ. He's still feeling horrible about the whole situation. And in verse 4, we read, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?'" And I love the response. They answered him, "No." Thanks for asking. No, we don't have any fish right now. Verse 6. "So he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.'" And if you read Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, you will read that this is something very similar to what has happened in the past. And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And this is the beginning of what we're going to read in a couple of weeks' time of the redemption, the restoration of Peter. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. He pulls it out of the boat and brings it. And then we get this interesting point here, though, there were 153 fish in that net. And although there were so many, again, another miracle, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I'm going to encourage you to read through the rest of John 21 in your own time in preparation and just dwell on what God does in Peter's life before we come and we talk about it and explain it next time. But let's just stand and let's just worship our God who loved us so much that he sent Jesus. Worship the one who is coming again. As we now just know that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and working through us. And who maybe again this morning, whoever it is, maybe God is prompting you to pray for. Or perhaps it's you in this room and you're hearing this and the challenge for you is do I believe or not? And I'm on the fence and I don't know. But with every eye closed, including yours, I just want you to have that conversation not with me, but this is between you and God. No one person can make a decision about faith for anyone else. It is up to every single individual. And the question that I have to you today is very plain. It is simple. It's not plain at all. It is a simple question. Is do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who is sent by the Father down to earth to live as a man and fully God, and who lived a perfect sinless life to the point that he died on a cross. He was buried and 3 days later he rose again and lives now in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. The question is, do you want to make Jesus Lord of your life today? That is what we as Christians do. That is what putting your faith in Jesus is that I accept that you are the one true God. And from now on, I decide not to live my life my own way, but I do it in submission to you. The Bible says that it's about confessing with our mouths as an outward act. And then there is the believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, that we will indeed be saved. And so if that's you today, I'm not going to pray with you right now, but I'd love you to come and have a conversation with me straight down the front here after the service. I'd love to lead you in that. Because it is not too much to say that it is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. So Jesus, we thank you so much for what we read in your word about your love for people, about your love of your Father. Father, as we think towards your second coming, we know that though there is a wrestle for our faith sometimes, though that we still face an enemy, we are victorious because of what you have done. And we can walk in that victory because your word is a sure foundation for our feet to land on. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring to our mind the truth of that victory and of your word. That when the doubt comes or fear comes, that the work of the enemy would have a light shone on him because of the truth of what you say. The truth of the relationship that we have, the truth of the closeness that we can experience. And Jesus, when it comes to the waiting, Lord, continue to stir our hearts for the lost. We are not waiting passively with nothing in our minds for what is to come. But Lord God, we ask you to use us. Lord God, use us for your glory. And so Jesus, as we worship you right now, we do so with full hearts. You are the only one who is worthy. You're the only one who is worthy. So we give it all to you, our lives, our words, our hearts, all that we have into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, team. Let's sing.
I'm Josh. I help out with our youth team on Friday nights. I lead our year 12 life group with Hannah, and this morning is a tremendous privilege to be sharing communion with you this morning, church. And I pray that I'd honor this opportunity. So in today's communion, I wanted to be retrospective on the Old Testament as we see Christ through Old Testament imagery. Communion, at its core, can be seen as analogous to the Passover. The Passover was, at its core, celebrated as a memorial for God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt and slavery. The same applies to communion, which we view as a practice of remembrance for Jesus' suffering on the cross and how that sacrifice delivered us from the slavery of sin. The Passover links to communion in that the sacrifice of the lamb through the blood on the doorframe covered the Israelites and the firstborn, just as Jesus' blood covers our sin and saves us from it. Jesus is the final lamb. Luke 22:19 says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we practice communion as a remembrance of salvation, specifically of God's work. The biggest difference between the Passover and communion is the eternal nature of what we celebrate. Our gratitude should not cease, but so often it does. The Israelites certainly did not remain in their state of joy and gratitude for being free from slavery. They reached the promised land and saw that it was occupied and begged to go back to slavery. Not only did they forget the suffering that they had endured, but they also forgot the almighty power of God, displayed and the thing that displayed and delivered them in the first place. It would be foolish of me to stand here and pretend that I'm not the same. We all have expectations for life that distract us from the cross. Because there's always a circumstance, always a problem, always something waiting to distract us from the mind-blowing salvific work of Christ, just as there was for the Israelites and their freedom. We have a great opportunity to learn from the Israelites, who wandered in the wilderness, expectant of deliverance, but unwilling to be obedient and grateful. The problem isn't the expectation of God's deliverance. We know that our God delivers us. The problem lies when our expectation of God delivering us from something in our circumstances becomes greater in our minds than our gratitude and a life of worship. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Because amongst all these expectations, the nature of grace is unexpected. The nature of grace is unmerited. The nature of grace is undeserved favor. Jesus' death and resurrection, a perfect expression of unconditional love. Expecting our powerful God to move is a part of our faith. We all know in here how powerful our God is, because God so often delivers us in life. But don't let expectation distract us from the thankful and worshipful life. Each one of us who is a Christian live in full spiritual victory. Full spiritual victory. We worship a powerful God, and this is a great expression of his power, the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Christ is the reason we triumph, and the cross is the source of our joy." So as we take communion as a memorial for Christ's suffering, our reaction in that memory should be satisfaction. 2 Corinthians 4:7 to 10 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body." Verse 10, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body." John Piper's famous quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." So when the difficult circumstances or trials roll around in our lives, we give glory to the suffering and the work of Jesus. And as we reflect and take communion, let's reflect on God's provision and the way that he transforms and the way that we do our daily lives. Let's remember his broken body. Let's remember his blood poured out for us. Take communion in your own time. God, we worship you. Thank you, God, for all that you've done. And I pray that as we take communion here and we remember, this remembrance would carry us through our weeks. This remembrance would carry us through our lives, and it would be the overflow of our life is the cross, Lord. That we would live for you, God. And I pray, Lord, that your grace would be remembered in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.